This morning we will spend our time together in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. You can make your way there. And as you're doing so, I just want to remind you that we have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper together this morning. Something that we do together as the body of Christ, and so we look forward to that time near the end of our service. The book of 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to groups of Christians, that is, to churches in a region known as Asia Minor. Today we call that region Turkey. And we could say really that the purpose of the letter is to encourage Christians to live holy lives in the midst of a culture that is hostile to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter gives instructions to Christians for how they ought to live lives in the present. Lives in the present amidst suffering and persecution as they look forward to and eagerly anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter teaches his readers how to cultivate an eternal perspective, how to endure suffering in this life, and specifically in the passage we have before us this morning, how to respond to suffering for doing good. So I invite you to stand with me in honor of God. We're going to read his word together. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we bless your name this morning. We praise you because you are God. We're here by your grace. Thank you for your holy word. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. We want to know you. And so we pray that you would help us to not be distracted. Give us minds that are able to think, able to focus, hearts that are ready to receive your truth. Please help us. Please bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps many of you recognize the name John Bunyan. He's the author of one of the best-selling books in the English language, really, of all time, The Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegorical story that depicts the life of the Christian. If you didn't recognize the name John Bunyan, it's likely you recognize the title of that famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But what many of you may not know is that Bunyan wrote this book while he was imprisoned. What's the reason he was imprisoned? Well, in a word, he was imprisoned for preaching. You see, in mid-17th century England, there was controversy and conflict around who could preach. And if you weren't given official permission by the state church, well, you weren't allowed to preach. And Bunyan wasn't part of the Church of England and therefore wasn't supposed to be preaching. He knew this. He knew the consequences for preaching, and still he remained convinced that he must do so. Bunyan knew what it meant to suffer for doing good. And indeed he did suffer, spending more than 12 years in prison, separated from his wife and four children, one of whom was blind. We might say that his concern, however, was that he respond to suffering for doing good in a way that brought honor to his beloved Savior. And even to this day, we're still reaping the fruit of Bunyan's sufferings for doing good. in the literature, we're still reading, that he penned during those days of imprisonment. Christians today are still being called to suffer for doing good. We know this, and yet the trouble for many of us is when ridiculed for doing good, we tend to respond in kind of one of two ways. One, we tend toward fear, silence, we retreat. Or the other end of the spectrum is we tend to respond harshly, too strongly, when someone brings an accusation against us. And so we ask ourselves the question this morning, should we as God's people expect to suffer for doing good? If so, how are we to respond? And furthermore, is there any comfort for the Christian who suffers for doing good? The Apostle Peter answers these questions in the text that we have before us. And as we work our way through this passage, here's what we're going to come to understand. Because Christians suffer for doing good, we must be prepared to honor Christ in our response. This is what we want to take away this morning. Because Christians suffer for doing good, we must be prepared to honor Christ in our response. We're going to make our way through these verses, and as we do, we're going to note three aspects of the Christian's response to suffering for doing good. Three aspects of the Christian's response to suffering for doing good. Let's begin. Consider this first point together, the Christian's confidence reward. The Christian's confidence reward. Look with me at verse 13, where Peter asks this question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Remember, Peter is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have turned from sin by God's grace and said, we believe in Jesus. They've received this gift of eternal life. We could go back just a few verses here to help us understand this question that Peter asks. Go back with me to verse 9 where it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then in verse 10, Peter quotes from Psalm 34 and says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we could summarize these verses by saying, those who bless others, those who seek after the Lord by doing good will be blessed by God. In these verses, we see that the Lord is for those who do good. He's against those who do evil. Now, we shouldn't construe this to somehow mean that people are able to earn the favor of God by doing good apart from Christ. So I'm going to set out to do this good thing, and hopefully that by if I do this enough, I will somehow merit the favor of God. That's not what Peter is saying here. Remember, these are believers. Those who have already received this gift of eternal life by grace. They've received this gift of eternal life and now are living in light of this reality by seeking to do good. So Peter asks the question, now who is there to harm you, Christian, if you're zealous for what is good? Generally, we can acknowledge something. Because of God's grace in the world, a way to avoid being harmed by others is to do good. Is this not a general principle? The troublemaker will incur trouble, something like this. But Peter is not naive about the real trouble that those Christians to whom he wrote were facing and would face as they sought to do good for their Savior. He addresses these troubles, these sufferings throughout the rest of the letter. The reality is that Christians are harmed for doing good. Because of this, I think it's best to understand what Peter's saying here, understand this question about who will harm you to mean who can bring ultimate harm to you, Christian? If you're zealous, that is, you're motivated, you're eager to do good, who can bring ultimate harm to you, believer? After all, Peter has already said early on in this letter, he's reminded the readers of this salvation that we have. It's beautiful. Back in chapter 1, he tells us we have an inheritance. What about this inheritance? It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. This inheritance, that this salvation that we have is secure. Paul writes something similar to what Peter has said here in Romans 8:31 when he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us," you're finishing it, "who can be against us?" Of course, there are many against the Christian in this life. So Paul must mean something different. Who can be against us ultimately? Answer, no one. Who can successfully be against us? Answer, no one. If you're striving to live for the glory of God by doing good, you can be certain of this, confident that when you face opposition, and you will not ultimately be unsettled, separated from Christ. Not only this, but the Christian's confidence is that God will reward us. God will bless his people for suffering, for doing good. So Peter continues in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for doing good, suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We should understand this phrase, but even if you should suffer, to indicate the potential for a thing to occur. And in this instance, the potential is suffering. We shouldn't conclude that suffering was unusual for these believers, only that it wasn't constant. These Christians to whom Peter wrote were not enduring constant persecution, constant suffering, but here it is. The conditions were just right for it to break out at any time. Maybe an illustration will help us here. Picture yourself sitting around a campfire, and after several hours, the wood has burned down, and all that is left there is just kind of pile of glowing coals. But if you were to get down near the fire and just do this, just blow on it, what happens? Immediately, this flame springs up. It consumes any wood that remains before it kind of dies down and becomes just a glowing ember again. That's something like the conditions that Peter's describing here. Suffering could break out at any time. Persecution could break out at any time. Does this not sound a little bit like the world you and I live in? Sometimes it feels like there's this tension. We're kind of living on this bed of hot coals, as it were. And at any time, this breeze can come up. This breeze and along with it comes flames of slander or reviling for those who are zealous for doing good. Those who seek to honor God by pursuing holiness in this life, saying no to the passions of the flesh. Upholding God's standards for ethics and sexuality. Something so small and yet significant in the life of a student who refuses to cheat, slander. Or for a person who refuses to attend a particular event that promotes immorality and indecency, decadence. You see, the conditions are just right. But here's the encouragement to the Christian. You and I, as we live in a culture not unlike the one in which the original readers of this letter were living, here's the hope for us. God blesses. There's reward. God blesses those who suffer for righteousness' sake, and this is the Christian's confidence. The blessing of God is both temporal, that is, in this life we experience his blessing, and eternal. Temporal and eternal. Consider 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. Peter says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When we suffer for doing good, that is, for righteousness' sake, for the name of Christ, we are blessed. To suffer for the name of Christ, it's evidence that we belong to him, that the Holy Spirit indeed dwells within us. Furthermore, the temporal blessings for the Christian include this, the privilege of suffering for the sake of our beloved Savior. Because it is through this suffering that we identify with him. We share in his sufferings. I'm reminded of the apostles who were imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel. After they were imprisoned and beaten by the religious leaders, we read these words in Acts 5 and verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They experienced the blessing, the reward for suffering for righteousness' sake. But this blessing that comes to the Christian is not temporal only, but eternal. Hear these words of hope again from this same letter from Peter, chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. For some of you, this is the balm that you needed to hear this morning. The balm for your soul. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We don't know how long we'll be called to suffer. We don't know what the suffering will look like. But Peter says, after a little while, and in so doing, what's he doing? He's calling us to lift our eyes upward, to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as we await his glorious return. He's teaching us how to cultivate an eternal perspective on our present circumstances. And we do so by speaking like this. Yes, the Christian will suffer for righteousness' sake. Yes, the Christian will suffer for doing what is good. But, and remember this, believer, take heart. You will be blessed. So the first aspect of the Christian's response to suffering for doing good, the Christian's confidence, reward. It's reward. Let's consider a second aspect, which we find the beginning of the second half of verse 14. We can summarize it under this heading, the Christian's character, resolute. The Christian's character, Resolute. Perhaps resolute is not a word that we use often, but it means resolve, to be determined to do a thing. It's to be undeterred, to be steady. If we've been watching the Olympics, I think of resolve. These athletes are resolved. Watch the way they line up or they get their feet in their block. Someone just made a comment here about one of the athletes. Their eyes were just focused on what's ahead of them. We might say they were resolute. They were resolved. The only thing they were concerned about is getting to the finish line. When I think about resolutions, I have to think about Jonathan Edwards and his 70 resolutions. Edwards was a pastor and theologian back in the 1700s in America. He wrote extensively and has just had a profound impact on many people, even up to the present day. And at just age 19, he completed these 70 resolutions, each of which begin with this word, resolved. Resolved that I will do, or resolved to be continually endeavoring, resolved never to do. He wrote a preface to these resolutions. I believe it's fitting for us to read this as we consider the Christian's character to be resolute. Here's what Edwards wrote. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Do you hear what's happening here? Edwards acknowledges his dependence on the grace of God. And so before we move any further into this particular point, I want to say the same. We want to be resolute in character, and we are fully dependent on the grace of God to do so. Fully dependent on the grace of God. Peter continues to give instruction to the readers here. First, he says two things. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Do not fear, do not be troubled. Remember the context. Peter is writing to Christians who either find themselves in the midst of suffering, or they're getting ready. Suffering could pop up at any time. And so he's preparing them and saying, do not fear, do not be troubled. The command, do not fear or do not be afraid, it's everywhere in Scripture. In fact, Ed Welch, in his excellent book, Running Scared, notes that the command, do not fear, is found over 300 times in the Bible. That's significant. Peter, in giving this particular instruction, is borrowing from the prophet Isaiah. If we go back to Isaiah, the situation to which Isaiah wrote was this. Ahaz was king in Judah, and to the north was Israel under the reign of King Pekah, and also to the north was Syria under the reign of King Rezin. This Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, they had made an alliance, and they were planning to attack Judah. Ahaz is concerned about this. And so the prophet tells him, look, don't be afraid because of these two smoldering sticks, these two kings, Rezin and Pekah. Don't worry about these guys. The Lord would protect and preserve Judah, while Israel and Syria would be subjected to judgment. Judah and King Ahaz were to trust in the Lord and his promises. And then in verse 12 of Isaiah 8, we read these words, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. They were to fear God only, not those who were seeking to do them harm. And so the parallels are rather simple for us to make. As the people in Isaiah's day were not to fear those who sought to do them harm, so the believers to whom Peter wrote were not to fear those who sought to do them harm. And we can continue this parallel to the present day. You and I are not to fear those who would seek to do us harm, for our standing for the truth of God, for the truth of His holy word. God's people throughout history have been exhorted to not fear. We need not fear the opposition we will face when standing for truth. By God's grace, our character is resolute. But knowing this, we still acknowledge that there are times when our faith is challenged that we're prone to resort to fear, to resort to silence. But Peter says, don't fear them, don't be troubled. To be troubled is to be unsettled, thrown into confusion. Sometimes this word is translated terrified, such as when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and said, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Don't be terrified. For some of us, when opposition arises for doing good, our instinctive response is to recoil, to be troubled in our soul, and sometimes we ask, what have I done wrong? What am I doing wrong here? Because I wasn't expecting this to happen. The letter of 1 Peter and this passage in particular help us to kind of refute that way of thinking, to sort out our thinking. When we're doing good, we should expect some measure of opposition. We shouldn't fear nor be troubled. So a question for us to ask ourselves is, what are you facing in your life this morning where there's opportunity to do good, and yet you're struggling with fear? Because you know that your decision to do good will bring about some kind of suffering, some ridicule, slander. Maybe you're fearful of being marginalized. Maybe it's a relationship you know you need to remove yourself from. A relationship in which you need to pursue reconciliation and you fear being mocked for admitting that you were wrong. Maybe it's explaining to your child why you've decided you're not going to allow them to participate in some activity because it undermines or compromises your commitment to biblical principles and you fear the pushback. What are the other parents going to think? I mean, we're making this stand here. Peter's words to us this morning are this: do not fear, do not be troubled. And then this: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, Peter says, when Scripture speaks about the heart, it often is referring to the whole person. How we think, how we feel, what we do. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Who we are will manifest itself. So Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. With your whole person, honor Christ. To honor Christ as holy is to supremely, to treasure Christ over everyone and everything. Hear these words from Paul in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life. We are united to Christ by faith. Union with Christ. We are given a new life. We're in Him. And when Christ reigns supreme in our lives, we desire to honor him. And so the imperative for us this morning is this: honor Christ the Lord as holy. And we honor him by being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. This phrase, make a defense, is from the word apologia. We get the word apologetics. This word doesn't mean making an apology for something, saying I'm sorry for something, but rather it means to make a defense. So a Christian apologist then is one who defends the faith, defends the gospel. And the call here is for all of us to be apologists in the sense that we are prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. Have you thought about what you would say to the person who asks you for a reason for your hope? What's the reason that you live like you do? What would you say to the person who asks, why don't you just retaliate and give the guy a piece of your mind? Or how about this? What would you say to the person who asks about the confidence that you have when facing a terminal illness? You just don't seem to be shaken up about this. How come? What's the answer that you would give? Don't you know that taking a stand for biblical sexuality may indeed cost you your job? How is it that you don't seem to be shaken by this? Are we prepared to give an answer? We want to be prepared always so we can respond in a way that honors God. We desire our character to be resolute. By God's grace, we're undeterred. Instead, we're determined, unshaken in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the hope that we have and giving an answer for the hope that we have, we should consider this story of redemption. The story of redemption is God's plan to redeem a people. God's plan to redeem a people who have sinned against him. And he would do so by sending his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would live a perfect life, die on the cross, taking on himself the just punishment for sins, and rise from the dead, ascending to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God, and who will one day return for his own. Our hope is that we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We've been forgiven. We're adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Consider the beauty of the hope of the gospel that is ours in Christ Jesus. One, in the gospel, we believe that God created us in his image. We're image bearers. We know where we came from. We aren't left speculating about how it is that we've evolved over millions of years. No, our hope is that we believe in Creator God. Second, in the gospel, we believe that we sinned against our Creator. Furthermore, we understand that sin has corrupted all of creation. And now we're able to make sense of the brokenness in our world. We understand the problem. Third, in the gospel, we believe that Jesus Christ is making all things new. We bear witness to this work by what he's doing in our own lives. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're not who you once were. He's conforming us to the image of his beloved Son. He's changing us. Now we're living for his glory. Our hope is this: we have purpose. We exist for the glory of God. We know why we're here. And fourth, in the gospel, we believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth. He's going to return. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to return to the earth, and he's going to return to judge every person. Those who have not bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life will do so at his return. Only then it will be too late to receive the forgiveness of sins. And instead of forgiveness, those who have rejected Jesus will be subjected to conscious, unspeakable torment for eternity. But those who have bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, we will be gathered together with him and reign with him forever and ever, never again to suffer. Never again to experience any kind of pain or torment. Our hope, beloved, is that we know where we're going. We could continue on and on giving reasons for the hope that we have, but suffice it to say this, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know where we came from. We know what the problem is. We know where we're going. We know how to get there. We would do well to think about these things and rejoice in the hope that we have in the gospel so that we are indeed prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Sometimes we get overwhelmed wondering, I'm not sure that I'm going to know how to answer this question or explain this particular doctrine. Brothers and sisters, remember the gospel. We know where we came from, why we're here. We know the problem. We know where we're going and how to get there. Praise God. One final thing on this point, and it's of great importance. It's of great importance. As we make a defense, we must do so, Peter says, with gentleness and respect. Maybe it's better to say gentleness and reverence. Gentleness towards the person. Respect and reverence to God. We're living before the face of God. We fear God. Gentleness and respect. And so I ask you this morning, are you prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have? Is your hope grounded in the person and work of Christ? If not, come to Christ today. Repent and believe the gospel. We've considered two aspects of the Christian's response to suffering. Let's look at the third, the Christian's conclusion. The Christian's conclusion is reliance. Please look with me at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We must be clear that as God's people, we shouldn't think that if we do what is wrong and suffer for it, we'll be blessed by God. Peter is making this point. He does so elsewhere in the letter. Chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Not those things, Christian. That's not what we're not called to suffer for being this. But, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When we do wrong and suffer for it, our witness for Christ is compromised. We bring reproach to our beloved Savior. And so we must remember it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Have you thought about the fact that your suffering may indeed be God's will for you? Sometimes people think kind of along these lines. I know I'm doing the will of God if generally things are going pretty well for me. Things are going good. But when I start to encounter some opposition, I question it. Is this God's will for me? I wonder if I'm doing the Lord's will. After all, things have been very difficult. Now, what makes this kind of thinking a bit tricky to unravel is that there's threads of truth in this. I mean, we know from Scripture the Lord will bring His loving fatherly discipline to His children, those whom He loves who are walking in disobedience, and that's going to feel like suffering. The other side is the Lord loves, He delights to bless His people. And so we may experience even lengthy seasons of time where things are going very well for us. Things are going good. Let's say this. Rather than solely relying on the level of suffering in our lives to determine whether or not we are walking in accordance with the will of God, we should first seek to honor the Lord by doing good, as we've read this morning, and then we entrust ourselves and the outcome, including suffering, to His sovereign will. In a word, the Christian's conclusion is reliance. Reliance is trust. I'm reliant on God in the midst of my suffering. I humbly submit to God. I entrust myself to Him. Oh God, we say, right? Oh God, I believe that You see all things. You know what it is that I'm experiencing right now. You know the truth. And I entrust myself to You. I rely on You. The beautiful hope for the believer is that suffering is always purposeful. God is doing something in it. He tells us He uses trials and suffering to conform us to the image of His Son and our Savior. He tells us He is with us in our suffering. So by God's grace, we will demonstrate reliance on God when we suffer for doing good. So this morning, we've come to understand that because Christians suffer for doing good, we must be prepared to honor Christ in our response. Our response to suffering is shaped by our confidence. We will be rewarded by God. Our character. We are resolute by God's grace. And our conclusion is reliance. May God help us as we seek to respond to suffering for doing good by honoring Christ